And this morning, we teach on Van Til. I have some background in Van Til. So I was thinking about that, and I said to him, we really need to do a class on Voss, Gerhardus Voss. I really think with the guys we've done, Warfield, then we did Bavinck, Kuiper, and then the next couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll take a look at Van Til, but we really need to have Gerhardus Voss. So I really think he rounds out this group. And I think with those five men, it really encapsulates the critical issues of the newer, like sort of the latest work in Reformed theology that's been done basically in the last 100 years. And also, Ryan can correct me if he disagrees, I think of those five men, Voss is probably the most influential in our denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So out of curiosity, how many have heard of Gerhardus Voss before? Okay, quite a few. How many have read something by Voss? Okay, good. So a few questions we'll look at today. Who is Gerhardus Voss? What is biblical theology? And what is the significance of Voss to the OPC? So Gerhardus Voss was born in the Netherlands. His father was a pastor, a very well-known and popular pastor in the Netherlands, and he was almost an exact contemporary of Herman Bavinck. So if you remember, Herman Bavinck's father was also a well-known pastor in the Netherlands, and he was the first professor at the Kampen Theological Seminary, which was the seminary of the seceders. And Gerhardus Voss's father was in the first graduating class. So he studied under Bavinck's dad, and they were good friends. Gerhardus Voss went to gymnasium, which is basically the high school in Grand Rapids, and it was already clear by then that he was very, very gifted academically. But the year he graduated, in 1881, he was 19 years old, so he's born in 1862. In 1881, his father, Jan, took a call in Grand Rapids, Michigan, to become the pastor of the largest CRC church in the United States. It was a congregation of about 1,500 people. And so at age 19, they moved to Grand Rapids. So in the fall, Gerhardus enrolled at the Theological College, which later became Calvin College, and within 6 months, he was made an assistant to the teacher and given a $300 salary, and 1 year later, they offered him a permanent teaching position at the Theological College. Instead, though, he applied to study at Princeton Seminary. So he went to Princeton and started at Princeton as a second-year student, which, remember, Princeton's graduate school already. He started at Princeton as a second-year student, having finished he finished his degree at Calvin in 1 year, which was a six-year program. So he finished it in 1 year. But he had this background from Amsterdam and the Netherlands, but that's how gifted he was academically. His senior paper at Princeton, he wrote a paper called The Mosaic Origin of the Pentateuchal Codes. And this was basically an attack on the liberal interpretation that was saying Moses cannot have written everything that we have in the Pentateuch. And Voss points out in this paper that what the liberal theologians are doing is they're starting with the assumption that this cannot be the inspired word of God, and therefore all these things that are claimed to be by Moses can't have been by Moses. And then they have to wrangle the text to make it conform to their preconceptions. And so that was his senior paper. And William Henry Green was a prominent Old Testament scholar at Princeton, and he was so impressed with this paper that he had it published as a book. So that was the first book, and he was 22 or 23 years old. He had this paper published as a book. After that, he went to Berlin. He had only been in Berlin 1 year for his PhD studies. He went to Berlin for 1 year, and Kuiper, Abraham Kuiper, offered him a chair in Old Testament at the Free University of Amsterdam. He was really eager to get Voss to the Free University in Amsterdam. But what happened is, he really wanted to accept that chair. It was a very prestigious position. Obviously, Kuiper was a very influential person, and Voss really wanted to accept that chair, but he wrote a letter to Kuiper declining it and saying it was basically due to his parents' wishes. His parents really wanted him to come back to Grand Rapids, and so he declined the chair at Amsterdam. To me, it's interesting to think about what might have been different if Voss had stayed in Amsterdam, because he did come to the United States, as we'll see, and became very extremely influential at Princeton to the men who formed our denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So after he finished his PhD, he earned his PhD in Semitic languages with minors in philosophy and church history, and he was the first Calvin College alumnus to earn a PhD. He went back to Grand Rapids to become the professor at the theological school, where he taught for 5 years, and he had an enormous workload. He was teaching 25 to 26 hours a week as a professor, and he taught basically everything, including dogmatics, where he did not use Calvin, he did not use Turretin, he developed his own notes in dogmatics that he taught from, and those have actually been published in the last 15 years, have been translated into English and published as Voss's Dogmatics, which is available. So William Henry Green, remember at this time, this is the late 1880s, so the modernist controversy is really well underway in the Presbyterian Church with the theological liberals that we talked about when we talked about Warfield, and the conservatives at Princeton who were defending historic Christianity and the inspiration of God's word. And William Henry Green, his professor from Princeton, was really putting a lot of pressure on Voss to move to Princeton. He was writing him letters saying, basically, you're like an engineer who's working in the interior on some minor project while the dikes are about to collapse. He was saying, you really need to go where you can have the biggest impact for Christ's kingdom, and that's at Princeton Seminary. But he was very attached to his parents, so one of the things that happened is Calvin College did not have much of a library. So Voss was spending a lot of time at the public library, where he met a young librarian named Catherine Smith, and they ended up getting engaged. Now, Catherine was a Methodist and did not speak Dutch. Now, at this time, the instruction at the college is in Dutch, the church services are in Dutch, Voss's mom never learned English, so everything's Dutch, and he's now engaged to this young lady, Catherine. And so between that and the appeals of Green, he accepts the call to Princeton to become a chair of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary. Now, I didn't have time to check the exact dates, but I believe this was a new chair at Princeton Seminary, and I believe that their idea was that Voss would be the anti-Briggs, because Charles Augustus Briggs had been appointed at Union Seminary. He had been put in a new chair of biblical theology at Union Seminary, where he was attacking and undermining historic Christianity, and they wanted Voss to basically be the corresponding opponent at Princeton to defend the historicity and the integrity of Christian religion. So in 1892, he goes to Princeton and gave an important address, his inaugural address on biblical theology, which I put in the notes there that you have as a recommended reading. You can easily find it online, but it's also available in audio, on sermon audio. It's been recorded, so you can listen to it if you like. But In his inaugural address, he basically laid out what he believed the task of biblical theology is going to be, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So, another interesting comment. Kuyper had written a letter to Bavinck saying, well, obviously it's not appropriate that Voss became a Presbyterian, but it was academic murder for him to be in Grand Rapids. So he was glad he went to Princeton. He didn't approve of the Presbyterian thing, but he was glad that at least Voss was going to be at Princeton. So at Princeton, he was very good friends with Warfield. They went on walks together every single day until Warfield's death. However, one of the interesting things is that after World War I, his classes were not popular. Americans would not sign up for his classes because he had a heavy German accent and the whole German connection. Basically, his classes were very sparsely attended. The people who did attend were some of the Dutch students like Cornelius van Til, Ned Stonehouse, R.B. Kuyper. Those were all men who became founding faculty members later at Westminster Theological Seminary. Interestingly, Machen's first class with Voss, Machen was tremendously influenced by Voss. His first class with Voss, it was a Greek class, and at the end of his notes, he wrote in capital letters, "I flunk Voss." He didn't like Voss as a teacher. But then later he heard Voss preach a sermon in the chapel, and he wrote his mother a letter saying, "Yesterday we heard the most incredible sermon I've ever heard in my life," and really praising the sermon by Voss that he heard. And so he became very influential to Machen. Machen, as you might know, Machen and those people left Princeton Seminary and founded Westminster in 1929, and Voss did not follow them to Westminster Seminary. And that's been controversial ever since, because Voss was theologically conservative. He obviously shared the same convictions, but he did not go to Westminster. And I think pretty much everyone agrees that the reason he didn't do that is that he was 3 years away from retirement. And if he would have left Princeton, he would have lost his pension. And he was in very poor health almost his entire life, so he didn't do that. He finished out his career at Princeton and retired in 1932. Oh, by the way, he and Catherine had 4 children. Johannes Voss also became a well-known theologian and taught at Geneva College for his career. But what they would do for their family devotions is that Catherine, his wife, would tell a Bible story to the children, and then Voss would explain it to them afterwards. And so early on, Catherine wrote a children's story Bible, which is still in print, and Danny Ollinger is the general secretary of the denomination or something like that? You know, Ryan? The Committee on Christian Education. He wrote a biography of Voss, and he says that probably Catherine's book sold more copies in the first year of publication than Gerhardus sold in all time of all of his books. So that book is still in print. It was very popular. It's probably sold 500,000 copies, and that was her children's story Bible. He passed away in 1949. He was buried in Roaring Brook, Pennsylvania, where they used to spend summers as a family. And his burial was attended by only 2 family members, 2 local people from a Methodist church, and 2 OPC ministers. No one from his denomination, the PCUSA, and no one from the seminary where he taught for 40 years attended his burial service. And it was preached by Cornelius van Til. The rest of the class, I want to talk, just try to give a little bit of an overview of the significance of Voss and what his influence has been. And I hope that as we've been teaching this series, you realize that the interest in these men is not just historical curiosity, but these men have made very significant and influential contributions to our understanding of Scripture and to the church in the 20th century. So, and continuing until today. Voss's major works that were published, one was called Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. That's probably the best known. He wrote another book called The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. There's a collection of sermons called Grace and Glory. And then he wrote a book called The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, which is a conservative look at Jesus' messianic consciousness. And then another very influential book that he wrote was called The Pauline Eschatology. There's a collection of shorter writings, and then, as I mentioned, the last 10 years or so, his Dogmatics is available. I don't think it's possible to overstate the influence of Voss. The men that he taught that founded Westminster, Machen, Van Til, John Murray, Ned Stonehouse, R.B. Kuyper, all of these guys had Voss at Princeton and said he was the most incisive exegete and the most influential person. In the 20th century, Richard Gaffin spent his career at Westminster Seminary. He was not a student of Voss, but he was a student of Murray and of the other Van Til and some of the other men who had studied under Voss. And I think Gaffin is probably the most influential expositor and extender of Voss's work. He was at Westminster for over 40 years. Did you have a class with him, Ryan? Yeah, so Ryan had one of his last classes. He taught over 350 men who later became ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So his influence is enormous. And then the Denison brothers, there were three brothers, Charlie Denison, they're all three ministers in the OPC who have done a lot of work promoting Voss and making his work better known. Charlie Denison was a minister in Pennsylvania who was also the historian for the OPC for many years. He passed away in, I think, 1998. I was in his brother's class the morning he passed away. Bill Denison taught his class the day his brother died. But Bill Denison was a professor at Covenant College and is now a pastor in Washington at an OPC church, nearing retirement, I think. And then James Denison was the librarian at Westminster in Escondido, California, for a long time, and is also a minister in the OPC. So those three men have done a lot to promote Voss and make him better known. And then, do any of you ever listen to the Reformed Forum podcast sometimes? So if you listen to them, you know they're big proponents of Voss, and they talk a lot about Voss. So he's been very influential in our denomination. So, Voss was a professor of biblical theology. What does that mean? Basically, one of the questions as we approach the truth of God's word, and we're going to do a serious study of God's word, that we have to ask is, how are we going to organize our study of God's word? One of the ways that we organize it is called systematic theology. That's sort of the standard way that Reformed theologians have done theology, basically at least since Calvin with his institutes, but it organizes the truth of God's word topically. So it takes the Bible as a completed whole, and it says, on these topics or loci in theology, say the sovereignty of God or sin, or salvation in Christ, what is the truth of God's word from the entire Bible, everything that the Bible says about that topic? And so it's a logical organization of the truth of God's word. Biblical theology takes a different perspective, and it wants to look at God's word historically. So it sees God's word and revelation as an unfolding of God's plan of redemption through history, and biblical theology says, let's look at God's word and the truth of God's word as it unfolds in history. So the word biblical theology, or that term, does not indicate that it's more biblical than systematic theology. It's a historic term, and Voss actually didn't like it. Voss thought his discipline should be called the history of special revelation. So it includes not only the word of God and how God's word is revealed in history, but also the acts of God in history, which are the objective facts of revelation by which God accomplishes his unfolding plan of redemption in history. So another phrase that's probably more common, that you might hear more commonly than biblical theology, is the redemptive historical method. And Ryan used that term this morning, and I was saying to him after service, the sermon on Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus is probably the best sermon that could possibly have been preached to introduce Voss, because that's where Jesus tells his disciples. He opens, starting with Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, he opens to them what the scriptures said about him. And that's the idea of biblical theology, that it's one plan of salvation from the Garden of Eden until the second coming of Christ and the final consummation. This is one continuous unfolding plan of God. So let me read quote number one here. Most of these quotes are from Voss's inaugural address. On your handout, he says, "The specific character of biblical theology lies in this, that it discusses both the form and the contents of revelation from the point of view of the revealing activity of God himself. In other words, it deals with revelation in the active sense as an act of God and tries to understand and trace and describe this act so far as this is possible to man and does not elude our finite observation. Biblical theology applies no other method of grouping and arranging these contents than is given in the divine economy of revelation itself." So it's not imposing a logical structure on the contents of revelation. It's saying, how does revelation itself fit into the plan of the history that it's giving? So it's looking at it as it is revealed in history, in both word and in deed. And then quote number two, he says, "The first feature characteristic of supernatural revelation is its historical progress. God has not communicated to us the knowledge of the truth as it appears in the calm light of eternity to his own timeless vision. He has not given it in the form of abstract propositions logically correlated and systematized. The simple fact that it is the task of systematic theology to reproduce revealed truth in such form shows that it does not possess this form from the beginning. The self-revelation of God is a work covering ages, proceeding in a sequence of revealing words and acts, appearing in a long perspective of time. The truth comes in the form of growing truth, not truth at rest." So there it is, the historical progress of revelation, and that's the context of how we're going to study and interpret God's word. And so because of that, because of looking at it as the unfolding story of God's redemptive activity, it means that the Bible contains the interpretation of the previous history. So Jesus Christ and his coming, as we saw this morning, sheds light on all the rest of Revelation. And so this is how the revelation itself helps interpret the previous revelation. So quote number three, he says, "The Bible contains, besides the simple record of direct revelations, the further interpretation of these immediate disclosures of God by inspired prophets and apostles. Above all, it contains, if I may so call it, a divine philosophy of the history of redemption and of revelation in general outlines. And whosoever is convinced in his heart of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and reads his Bible as the Word of God cannot, as a student of biblical theology, allow himself to reject this divine philosophy and substitute it for another of his own making. Our theology will be biblical in the full sense only when it not merely derives its material from the Bible, but also accepts at the hands of the Bible the order in which this material is to be grouped and located. And so, as Gaffin points out in the next quote, I won't read it, but he says basically, the way that Voss does this is the most specifically biblical realization of the principle, the reform principle, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we're going to use the unfolding, redemptive plan of God as the framework to interpret all of Scripture. He points out that God's word always accompanies God's acts. So the acts of God in history in saving his people, they're not happening continuously, right? There's specific events, right? There's the fall into sin. And at that time, God reveals himself and he reveals part of the plan of salvation. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And then the flood and Noah. And there's a big cataclysmic event, and God provides further revelation to Noah and his family, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and the prophets, and so forth, down to Jesus Christ. So one of the things that Voss emphasizes is that the Word of God always accompanies the acts of God in history, right? Between Malachi and the coming of Jesus, there's no new revelation for 400 years, but that's because the acts of God salvation in history are not happening specifically at that time. There's a gap. And then Christ comes, the incarnation and the atonement. That is the final event, that's the accomplishment of God's plan of salvation. So one of the implications of this historical view of God's word is that it tends to make us have a more cessationist view of the spiritual gifts, just for instance. And that's something Gaffin has published a book and done quite a bit of work about, is that the spiritual gifts, right, the speaking in tongues and the miracles and the healings, those things were all happening in the apostolic age at the time when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the church and the apostles are delivering the word of God to the churches and establishing the church, and all these things are poured out. But those events closed with the death of the apostles. And so there's no reason to think that those acts of God would continue to happen now. And additionally, we would also not expect any new revelation of God until the return of Jesus Christ, right? At that time, there's going to be undoubtedly an outpouring of new revelation for us. But until then, living in the church age, between the ascension of Christ, the apostles, and the second coming of Christ, we're not expecting new revelation. We have the revelation of God in the Bible. Any questions about it so far?
Got one quick question.
Yeah.
Sometimes I hear it said, studying the Bible, that you should try and understand what the people who receive the specific word that you're reading, let's say Isaiah, you know, what they understood it to be. But it seems to me that somewhat with biblical theology, it sort of says, well, you need to reinterpret what it is from today.
No, that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up, because we're not going to... The revelation that came to the people in the Old Testament was meant for them. And we're not reinterpreting what it meant for them. But we understand the significance of the events in terms of what came after. So an example would be... One of the examples Pastor Booth has given is between... The parallels between Moses and Jacob in the burning bush and Jacob's life leaving the promised land, coming back to the promised land, and so forth, and those parallels. That's an example of looking at the parallels in God's unfolding plan in history. But we don't want to reinterpret things with an interpretation that wouldn't have made sense. Now, they don't know everything, right? So the prophecies in the Old Testament, they don't understand the full picture. But we don't want to do violence to the revelation as it came to them. And that's an important aspect of understanding it historically, is understanding the context that it came in and what the significance it was to those people, as well as how we understand it now. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
I understand what you're saying. I'm still wondering.
So another...
What emphasis am I going... Not that I would discount. If I can understand, if I really know what it is that the people at the time understood.
Well, let me give an example of David, right? So David and Goliath. David is a shepherd who is anointed by God, and they have this problem that there's this giant who no one wants to face, and David defeats the giant in the name of the God of Israel. Well, without doing any, without modifying the significance of that to the people of Israel, we can see now that, oh, David's a shepherd who no one expects. He's not coming in glory. And he's the seed of the woman, and he's also the tribe of Judah, and he's defeating the church's enemies and God's enemies, right? So even though the significance of that event is not changed, but we understand it in a fuller sense as pointing toward Christ, who is the ultimate seed of Judah and the seed of David, who would conquer God's enemies through God's power. So another example Pastor Booth didn't talk about, but it's actually in terms of the unfolding of God's revelation. It's not given in completed form, right? The gospel's not given in completed form at the Garden of Eden. It's given in a seed form. And so an image Voss uses a lot is an organic unfolding of a flower from seed to germination. And that's how the plan of God unfolds in Revelation. And one example, I think it was Voss, but I couldn't find it last night, so it might not have been in Voss, but he gives an example also between Moses and Jacob. Right, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. Jacob, if you remember, just before he's going into back to the land of Canaan, he's got his whole family. He's just heard that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And so he's afraid and he's nervous and he's restless and he's wandering around at night. And he meets God in a glade. And what happens? They sit down for a candlelight dinner together, right? No, they fight. God fights Jacob. And at the end, Jacob says, "What is your name?" And God says, "Why do you ask my name since it is wonderful?" He doesn't tell Jacob his name. Moses says, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am who I am has sent me." So the same question, but at that stage of revelation, God does not tell Jacob his name. The same question 400 years later with Moses at the burning bush, God tells Moses his name and says, "This is what you were to say to the people of Israel." And so there's an expansion, a growth of the revelation in history. Another example is Jesus in the wilderness. Now, if we don't take a redemptive historical approach, we might say, well, what's the main point of Jesus wandering in the wilderness? Well, Jesus trusted God. You should trust God for everything you need, right? Well, that's true. But understanding it in terms of the context of the entire plan of God, we see, oh, Jesus was driven in the wilderness for 40 days, just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and was tempted by Satan and failed. But Jesus was tempted by Satan and did not fail. The Israelites didn't trust that God would provide for them. Jesus did trust that God would provide for him, and so forth. So those are some specific examples of sort of the way that we look at the biblical, the history of Revelation. All right, the last topic I wanted to mention real quick, very significant in Voss, is the two-age construction. So since the Reformation, sort of the fundamental way that Reformed people have interpreted, especially Paul, is that the unifying theme is justification. Justification by faith. That was the main issue at stake in the Reformation, and so the Reformers reading Paul and seeing the significance of that in Paul's thought said that is sort of the unifying theme of the Apostle Paul. Voss suggests that the unifying age in the Apostle Paul is actually the two ages. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or the present evil age and the age to come. This is a theme that's all through the Apostle Paul. It's in John. It's in Jesus. That was the book he wrote called The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. And this has become a major, major theme in our tradition since then. Sometimes we say the already and the not yet. Now, Voss had a diagram. I meant to reproduce it in the notes, and I forgot. But he shows a line, a lower line on the bottom, and then there's a vertical line, which is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ inaugurates the age to come. And then there's then both lines proceed in parallel. So there's the present evil age, which is still ongoing. There's the age to come, the eschatological kingdom, which Christ has inaugurated. And then there's another line up at the consummation, the second coming of Christ, and then the top line by itself. So we're living in what we would call the overlap of the ages. And we by faith, we're inhabiting already, we're inhabiting the eternal world or heaven. And some of the text, just a few of the text, but this has been developed at great length by Voss and by those following Voss. But for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." So as Christians, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in one sense. And that's the two-age construction that Voss really developed and that his followers after him have developed even more. So a couple of the implications of this construction, I'm not going to read that last quote. I wish I had time to read it, but that's a powerful sermon, Heavenly Mindedness, and I put a lengthy quote there from that at the end, quote number 7. But basically, he's looking at Hebrews 11, 9 to 10, and I'll just read that quickly. It's a sermon on Hebrews 11, verses 9 to 10. Talking about Abraham, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So please read that quote, but basically what he's saying is, because of this two-age construction, those of us who are redeemed by Christ realize that we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth. The world is not our home. And the author of Hebrews is looking back at the Old Testament people and saying that's exactly how they were living. Abraham's in the promised land, and he's living in tents. I'm going to suggest, and I wish that Pastor Booth was here, maybe he would disagree with me, if Abraham Kuyper was in Abraham's shoes, he would have been building a city and setting up. But Abraham's dwelling in tents because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so one of the major themes in our denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the pilgrim ethic. And one of the books that was published, I think at the 50th anniversary of the OPC, was called History of a Pilgrim People. So that's something, I think, following Voss, that we in the OPC have really identified with, is this pilgrim ethic of this world is not our home. We are inhabiting the heavenly places with Christ. And then just one last thing, one other implication that I think this somewhat modifies historic Reformed thinking is that typically in the Reformed tradition, the way we think about the application of salvation is in terms of the order of salvation. So this was called the golden chain, right? Election, predestination, then regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, right? There's this linear progression of how salvation is applied to us as Christians. And that's in our confession as well. It's in our catechism. And so it's not that that's wrong, but I think more commonly now in our tradition, when we think about the application of salvation, we don't tend to think of it as much in terms of the golden chain or the order of salvation. We think about it as union with Christ. That is the fundamental aspect of how salvation is accomplished in our lives. So God says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And so we're united with Christ's resurrection, and that's where our new heart comes from. We're united with Christ in his death. We died with Christ, and now we live to Christ because we died with Christ. If we haven't died with Christ, we can't say that Christ died for us. We're washed in Christ's blood. So God says, I will cleanse you from all your sins and from all your purities. Where our sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. And then I will put my Holy Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my commandments and do them. So we're united with the life of Christ. We live as Christ's children in the fallen world, living in the present now. We're living as Christ's children by the union with Christ's life. So that whole idea of union with Christ is very, very significant, that I think really received a lot of new interest through the work of Voss. So if you have a chance to read anything that Voss wrote, some of his material is more accessible than others, and the things I put in the beginning are probably good introductions, but I'll close with that. Any questions before we close? Lucas, would you be willing to close in prayer for us?